We have been working our way through the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. And today we have come to the fourth installment in that series. Still not exactly sure how many installments there will be, but there will be at least part five, probably more than that. But we started our story in Genesis chapter 37, where we saw Joseph's brothers selling him to Midianite or Ishmaelite traders who then sold him to Potiphar in Egypt. And then in chapter 39 of Genesis, we saw how Joseph rose to prominence in Pharaoh's house, or in Potiphar's house. And then just as it seemed like everything was finally going well for him, he had everything taken from him. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he was left to rot in prison. And last time, we saw an experience that he had in prison in Genesis chapter 40. Joseph had the opportunity to interpret two different dreams there. One dream was from Pharaoh's cupbearer, and the other was from Pharaoh's baker. And if you remember, the interpretation of both of those dreams was that they would be lifted up, although the meaning of that was very different for them. The baker was lifted up to die on a tree. The cupbearer was lifted up to glory at the king's throne. And in all of these instances, we've been seeing how Joseph's story is full of types and allusions and shadows that point us forward to what Christ has accomplished. And so, in actuality, the story of Joseph points us to the true and better story, which is the story of Jesus. And a major theme in this story is how God can use terrible circumstances to bring about something very good. And that's not often clear until you see it in retrospect. When you're living through it, it seems like everything's going wrong. When you're living through a hard time, it seems like God has totally abandoned you. And oftentimes when you look back, you can see how God was using those circumstances. And you can thank God for the good things that he's brought out of them. But now Joseph finds himself here in chapter 41, rotting in prison once again. It seemed like he had had a way out, because remember in chapter 40, he asked the cupbearer to remember him when he was restored to his position at Pharaoh's throne. But the last verse of chapter 40 tells us, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And so once again, it looks like Joseph has hit a dead end, but God has other plans, and Joseph will be right where he needs to be. So we'll pick up our story here in Genesis 41, and in verse 1. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So, 2 years go by, and Pharaoh has a recurring nightmare. I don't know if you've ever had recurring nightmares before, but the details of the nightmare change, although the action and the plot are pretty much the same. In the first nightmare, there are seven fat and healthy cows that come up out of the Nile River, but they're followed by these seven ugly, thin cows that eat them up, and they're gone. The second dream starts with seven plump ears of grain growing on a single stalk, but then they're followed by seven ugly thin ears that eat them up. And because Pharaoh can't seem to shake the thought that this is more than just a dream, he starts to pursue an interpretation of it. And what he does is he calls all of his magicians and wise men in verse 8. Now, these would be Egyptian priests, people who were involved in Egyptian religions and philosophies and sacred arts and sciences. They would be concerned with things like hieroglyphic writing, astrology, magic, conjuring, things that would be connected to Egyptian culture. But you notice that when Pharaoh brings all of these people in verse 8, he tells them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them. A similar thing will happen many years later when a different Pharaoh's magicians will fail. Remember when Moses begins to bring about the plagues that God wants him to bring about, Pharaoh's magicians will be able to replicate some of them, but not all of them. Another thing will happen similar to this when Nebuchadnezzar's wise men will be unable to interpret his dreams in Babylon. And much like Daniel comes on the scene and by the power of God interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, that's what happens here in Genesis 41. Joseph comes at just the right time. When human ability fails, God's power shines. And so the story continues in verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." So Pharaoh is having these dreams, and he's on the hunt for somebody to interpret these dreams to him. And I have to imagine that this cupbearer is probably shuffling back and forth between the kitchen and the throne, and somewhere along the way, he overhears what's going on, and all of this talk about dreams finally jogs his memory. For 2 years, he had forgotten Joseph. But now when Pharaoh is talking about having a dream that needs to be interpreted, the cupbearer says, "Oh yeah, there was something that I was supposed to remember." He remembers Joseph and the experience and the promise that he made to him in prison. I'll just make an observation right here at this point. And that is that just because something doesn't happen in the time frame that we expect, that doesn't mean that it won't happen. And it doesn't mean that it won't work out to be even better than we had hoped. What we're going to see in this story is that Joseph is brought to a position that he probably never dreamed that he would be in. But I wonder what those 2 years were like when he was waiting for the cupbearer to remember what he told him. I wonder if, you know, a day or two went by and Joseph thought, well, he's probably waiting before he brings this up to Pharaoh. And then maybe it was a week or 2 weeks, and Joseph started to wonder if something had happened to him, but surely after a month or two or six, he would have finally decided, that's it. That was my one shot, and it's gone. A lot of times we have experiences like that in life, where as far as we can see, there is one shot, one opportunity, one thing that we can do to be able to make our situation better. And if it doesn't go exactly the way that we thought it would go, we're tempted to throw up our hands and quit. But Joseph has patience. And after 2 years, finally, his hopes come true. But the point is that sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes we have to wait a lot longer than 2 years. Sometimes we have to wait until the next life for God to finally wipe the tears away from our eyes. But it reminds me of the promise in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31, where it says, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." There's a proverb that says that hope deferred makes the heart grow sick. And when our hopes are not being fulfilled the way that we thought that they would, it can be very discouraging. But as Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says, when we decide that we're going to wait for the Lord, when we decide that we're going to let him work things out, when we decide that we can trust him absolutely, there's strength in that decision. And I think you see that displayed right here in Joseph. That for 2 years, he remains strong and he remains faithful to the God that he trusts. Well, at just the right time, when Joseph is most needed, he's right where he needs to be summoned by Pharaoh. I think that's another part of this story that Joseph never could have anticipated. You know, if he had been freed from prison 2 years ago, he probably would have been harder to find. But now that Pharaoh is at a desperate point where he needs Joseph, Joseph is right where he can find him. And so he goes and he has Joseph brought before him. And for the first time in a very long time, he shaves. He puts on fresh clothes. He appears before Pharaoh. In verse 15, Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." And look at Joseph's answer in verse 16. He says, "It is not in me." I wonder if he paused at that point to create a little dramatic tension for Pharaoh. I don't know. But Joseph is quick to say, "It is not in me to interpret dreams." But he goes on to say, "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." You know, there are several comparisons that we can make between Joseph and Daniel, like we've already introduced. But Daniel says a very similar thing to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2, in verse 26, when Daniel finds himself in a similar position with the king of Babylon, Daniel 2 and verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." And then he goes on to tell him what the dream means. Joseph himself had said something similar in chapter 40. If you remember when Joseph was approached by the cupbearer and the baker in chapter 40, he said in verse 8 of Genesis, Genesis 40 and verse 8, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." I think it would be pretty easy to let an ability like this go to your head. I mean, if you knew that you had some secret, spiritual, mystical kind of ability, you might start to think that people should start paying you a little respect. "It's about time you brought me out of prison." But Joseph is quick to say, "This is what God can do. He's the one who deserves the credit." And so Joseph hears Pharaoh's dreams. And this time we're actually told an extra detail about them. I don't know if you caught it, but when those ugly, skinny cows ate those fat, attractive cows, they still looked just as skinny as they did at the beginning. And I don't know about you, but that just sort of makes it a little more nightmarish to me, you know? Some gaunt, skinny cows gobbling up other cows and still staying skinny. But now we'll see why that is important when we understand the interpretation. In verse 25, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine.'" So basically what Joseph says to Pharaoh is, your two dreams are actually both communicating the same message. And the reason why they've been doubled is because God wants you to know that this thing is fixed. He's decided that this is going to happen. So there's no changing the plan. There will be 7 years of plenty, like those seven healthy cows, and then there will be 7 years of famine, like those seven skinny ones. And the famine will be so severe that the years of plenty will be forgotten, just like those seven attractive cows just disappeared out of existence. But Joseph doesn't stop there, because after he interprets these dreams, he also gives some advice. And he says, look, if this thing is fixed by God, then you need to start responding to what God has revealed in his will. I think there's a lesson there for us too. That when we know what God's plans are, then we can anticipate that and make wise choices. If we know that there's going to be a judgment day, then we need to start thinking about what to do about it now. If we know that there are consequences of sin, then we need to start avoiding sin. See? When God warns us about what's coming, we have the opportunity to make wise choices in the present. And so Joseph counsels Pharaoh to make wise choices. He says, you need to pick some discerning man to oversee this famine relief effort. You need to start saving one-fifth of the produce over the next 7 years. And so that way, when the famine starts, you'll have food reserves ready for the people. Well, look at how Pharaoh responds in verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. I have to think that Joseph did not anticipate this day ending this way, you know? Like when he woke up in prison that morning, it probably seemed like every other morning from the past 2 years. Never would he have imagined that this dramatic reversal of this magnitude would have been true. But when God decides to change things, he is able to do dramatic things. He's able to work quickly and powerfully. And Joseph gets elevated to second in command in all the land of Egypt. Joseph had suggested that Pharaoh put a wise and discerning man in charge. I don't know if he was kind of putting the idea in Pharaoh's mind or not, but when Pharaoh gets that suggestion, he looks at Joseph and said, "I don't know anybody better than you." And so Pharaoh gives Joseph his signet ring, which would include his authority to issue laws and edicts. The signet ring is how the king would put his stamp of approval. It would come with his authority that that command be carried out. And now Joseph has been given that. He is clothed in fine linen. He has a golden chain hung around his neck. Pharaoh insists that he rides around Egypt in chariot force one, you know? Like this is second chariots. There is nobody in all the land of Egypt who has the power that Joseph has, save for Pharaoh himself. And so the chapter concludes in verses 46 through 57. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold them and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. At this point in Joseph's story, 13 years have passed since he was sold into slavery at 17. And now at 30 years old, he is appointed to this position of prominence as Pharaoh's vice regent. He faithfully oversees the preparatory efforts during the 7 years of plenty, and then when the 7 years of famine come, just as Joseph predicted they would, Egypt is ready for them. And not only is Egypt prepared to provide for their own, but they have so much abundance that they can sell to the people around them. And it is that scenario that sets up the rest of the story, sets the scene for Joseph's upcoming reunion with his brothers, who in their desperation of a time of famine, come seeking aid from Egypt. Now, there are several parts of this story that point us to Christ. Every lesson we've been seeing the parallels that exist in Joseph's story with the story of Jesus, and I think there's a lot of benefits to doing that. For one, it helps us to realize that this book that we're reading comes to us from a divine source. Otherwise, there'd be no way that these details could line up the way that they do. But secondly, it helps us to envision things and picture things happening in Joseph's life that communicate the truth of what Jesus has actually done. And there's several details that I think stand out here in this chapter. First of all, consider Joseph's age. Verse 46 tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Luke chapter 3 in verse 23 tells us Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Coincidentally, this was also the age when a priest could begin to serve in the temple. In Numbers chapter 4 in verse 3, it tells us that a Levite would come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting at 30 years old. And so it's fitting that Jesus, who is our high priest, who is serving at the throne of God on our behalf, began his earthly ministry serving his father at about the same age. You might also consider the work that Joseph did. In this chapter, we read about how Joseph worked to provide for the future. Most people living through those 7 years of plenty probably didn't even realize how much they would need Joseph's provisions. But by gathering the food and doing what he said and storing it up, Joseph was securing life for people to come. Isn't that what Jesus has accomplished? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 tells us that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Because of the work that Jesus has done, he has secured eternal life for all of those who will come to him and receive it. That's why Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 in verse 39, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so Jesus worked to secure eternal life for future generations. What about the timing of Joseph's appearance? We talked about how it would have seemed like for 2 years, God really didn't have a plan for Joseph. He was just simply forgotten. But at just the right moment, Joseph emerges on the scene and he's called on to accomplish his work of salvation. You know, the scriptures talk about Jesus like that. In Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." I don't know all the reasons why Jesus came when he did. Only God knows that. Maybe it had something to do with the geopolitical situation of the time. The Roman Empire was ripe for the spread of information. Maybe it had something to do with the roads that were available for the spread of the gospel. Maybe it was the right time in Israel's history where the Messiah could come and fulfill his purpose. But whatever the case, Jesus came on the scene at just the right moment. He appeared just when he was needed. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 talks about him like that. There, Paul writes to Titus, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That word for appeared in Greek is the same root word as the word epiphany. So sort of like when you have just the right idea that pops in your head at just the right moment. That's the way Jesus appeared. At the fullness of time, at just the right moment, just when God decided it was perfect, that's when Jesus came to bring salvation. And in doing so, he demonstrated the wisdom of God's eternal plan. Joseph's exaltation also reminds us of Christ. He is taken from the lowliness of prison, and he's put in the highest place at the right hand of the throne of the king. He's given authority. He's crowned with glory and honor. And at the name of Joseph, every knee bows in Egypt. Isn't that the place that we see Jesus occupying in Philippians 2? In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8, there the Apostle Paul writes, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then finally, this chapter in Joseph's story, I think, demonstrates the superiority of God's wisdom over earthly wisdom. Do you remember where Pharaoh turned first for the interpretation of his dreams? In chapter 41 of Genesis, in verse 8, it says, "He sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh." As long as Pharaoh sought wisdom from his earthly sources, he was going to come up short. But when Pharaoh sought wisdom from the Lord, then his dreams began to make sense. Joseph told Pharaoh in verse 16, "God will give you the answer." And the same is true when we consider the wisdom that comes to us from Christ. That Jesus communicates the superiority of God's wisdom to us in ways that the world never can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about this extensively. We won't read all of these verses, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Down at the end of this chapter, he says in verse 30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" The wisdom of God came to Pharaoh through an unlikely source. I think it would have been very easy for him to discount and ignore the words of a lowly Hebrew prisoner. What does he have to say? Why should I trust him? Why should I care about what his words reveal? But because Pharaoh was willing to listen to him, he was able to understand true wisdom that his own magicians would have never been able to reveal. And that's a lot like Jesus. Many people dismiss the wisdom of the cross. To people who are worldly minded, to people who are proud, to people who are obsessed with seeing the world the way the world portrays itself, the cross is foolishness. But Paul says, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Many people ignore the words of the lowly Hebrew prisoner who died on the cross. But those who are willing to listen will perceive a true wisdom that the world can never understand. And it's by the wisdom of God that you and I can be saved. I'll finish with the words of Pharaoh this afternoon. Back in Genesis 41, when Joseph is appointed to this position of prominence, there comes this time of famine when all of Egypt is crying to Pharaoh for food. And in verse 55, it says, "Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do.'" That's the invitation that I want to leave you with this afternoon. Is that if you find yourself in a period of spiritual famine, If you find yourself realizing that you are not being satisfied by what the world has to offer, if you realize that the wisdom of this world will always come up short, I would encourage you to go to Jesus. What he says to you, do.